As we read our scripture passage this morning, I wonder if the very first verse, verse 41, struck you as almost like a shock or an incredulous response. It's like, what? They're complaining again on the very next day? You've got to be kidding me. When are these people going to learn? I'll admit, this general storyline is getting a little bit old as we trace the life of Moses. I've actually lost count of how many times God's people have engaged in the sin of complaining, and God has had to respond to that. In fact, we've seen it so many times that I actually, early this week, considered skipping this passage. Thought maybe we should just go on to chapter 17. I mean, that's unusual. This budding staff, that's never happened before. We'll just go on to the new thing here. Actually, though, in the Hebrew Bible, the last part of chapter 16 and chapter 17 occur together in a single chapter. I get the idea from that, as well as from the connection between these two, that these are supposed to be together, that it is right that we consider both of these. And besides, in the story part that we read, over 14,000 people were killed. That's clearly significant. And on top of all of that, it's in the Bible. And there's only one reason that it's here, and that is because there must be a lesson here that we need to have. Besides, it's not exactly the same as the earlier instances. In this case, the point of complaint is that these people were upset that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had been killed in judgment. Their perspective was, they didn't do anything to deserve that. And you see, that's where we are, just like them. After a while, any recurring sin can almost seem to become acceptable behavior. We get used to it. Not that we stop identifying it as sin, and not that we don't regret doing it, but after all, it's not that bad. Nothing bad has happened in punishment like it did to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And you might think, well, like what, for instance? What kind of recurring sin could this passage apply to? Well, how about complaining, for instance? That's actually the primary application here. That's what was going on among the people of Israel. I think this has wider application, but let's just start with that for now. Any chance you engaged in some complaining about circumstances this past week that you didn't like? Or about people that were bothering you, getting in your way? What? You were complaining this week just days after we studied Numbers chapter 16 together? Are you kidding me? Okay, you see, people of Israel, if the Bible was written about us, they would be saying the same thing. When are they going to get victory over that sin? And our response would be, but that's not so bad. It's not like God's going to kill me or something just because I complained. Now there, did you hear what you thought? That is why we need this passage today. Because God has a different perspective. Just because he hasn't punished yet, specifically for a recurring sin that keeps coming up, you've not gotten victory over yet. Just because he hasn't punished you yet doesn't mean it's okay. This passage we'll see that God enforces, and he does so in his own timing, but God enforces his standards of behavior. And the urgency of this passage, the urgent message is that you have to actually strive for victory here. You need to turn to God today for victory over any recurring sin that you might just have gotten accustomed to. It doesn't seem so bad. It's more than that. Because God does enforce his standards of behavior. The passage we read already, this last portion of Numbers chapter 16, we've already seen from that reading that God can direct a consuming judgment even on his people who engage in a recurring sin. What this passage demonstrates is that God can do that. That he hasn't done so yet with you doesn't mean he can't, and it doesn't mean he won't. Because God, in these opening verses, responds to sin with fury. Once again, we see evidence that God's patience has a limit. And he sees our recurring sin, and he views it as depravity. God never thinks, oh, they're doing it again, but after all, it's not so bad. He doesn't agree with that perspective. So in verse 41, on this next day, after that tragic death of Korah and the 250 other people who were offering incense and applying for a position in the priesthood, and the death of Dathan and Abiram and their families, everything that belonged to them, swallowed up in the earth. Right after that, verse 41 tells us that the congregation, so it's all the people, everybody's guilty here. They grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, once again, they're blaming Moses and Aaron, but they know full well Moses does not have the ability to bring fire from heaven or to open the ground to swallow up people. This was God doing it. And so our reminder here that complaining is not just against the people that are doing things you don't like. You're ultimately complaining about the God who controls those people. God who controls every circumstance. Well, their attitude seems to be here, well, those were good people. Yeah, maybe they weren't doing the right thing in that particular case, but these are good people, and now they're gone. They didn't deserve that. But you see, every sin, even ones that we get used to, every sin is an affront to the glory of God and deprives God of a measure of the glory that he deserves. So once again, in verse 42, we see the glory of God is what they encounter. When the congregation assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Something caught their attention, and it was the glory cloud that was suddenly covering the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Okay, already we know enough that this is not good news. This is not okay with God. So Moses and Aaron come before God, and here's the message that they get from God as God declares the penalty for this depravity. He says, "Get away from the midst of the congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Now let's pause there for a moment, because we've seen this before as well. How many times have the people sinned and Moses implores God and he falls in his face and he pleads for God's mercy, which he's doing here again, and God changes his mind and everything goes on as it was. But not this time. This time, Moses senses, and not because this sin is particularly worse than the others. In fact, you compare this is not insurrection. This one's back just to the level of complaining. We don't like it that those people died. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that was bordering on insurrection. That one's worse. And of course, they died, but the people who all stood around with them, they survived that episode. We're expecting survival here as well. This time, God has a different mind. And although Moses and Aaron have fallen on their faces before God and are pleading for his mercy, Moses senses this time is different. And he gives instruction immediately to Aaron. Tells him, take the incense. Take an incense burner and put fire in it from the altar. And run into the midst of the people. Put the incense on it, he says, because the plague has begun. God's judgment here is not an idle threat. It's not just something God can do. In this instance, he's doing it. And as Moses speaks, already he knows people are dying. They are dying in God's judgment because God has determined that this is just gone too far. There is a limit to his patience. There's a bit of a puzzling aspect to the story at this point, because God's instruction to Moses and Aaron was what? Get away from the midst of these people. But Moses tells Aaron just the opposite. Go into the midst of these people. Are Moses and Aaron disobeying God here? God says, get away. And Moses says, no, go the other direction. Get inside. Get right there beside them. Now, the instinct that Moses has here and that Aaron then obeys comes from God. For your safety, Moses and Aaron, get out from the midst of them. But for their survival, go right there into the heart of where they are. God is expecting the leaders to respond this way. He's expecting them to go into the midst of the danger itself. And this is an amazing description of Aaron. Verse 47. Aaron took it as Moses said, took that incense, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. We don't know what kind of plague this was, but clearly it's not the kind of plague where people get sick and linger and gradually die. Whatever this plague is, it's the kind that as soon as they feel the effects, they're gone. And the amount of time it took Aaron to get to the altar, and he was right there nearby. He's in front of the tabernacle. He got to the altar, he took some fire, he grabbed some incense, and he ran into the midst of the camp. And already, people are dying. People are dead. The next verse tells us that he stood between the dead and the living, indicating that this was like a wave coming across the camp. And behind the wave were dead people. And ahead of the wave is all the people that are about to face the very same fate. And Aaron found the strategic spot where the wave was just approaching, and he takes his stand right there in front of that wave of death. There's an element of self-sacrifice here on Aaron's part. This could have proven costly. He doesn't know how this story turns out, but he knows his assignment, and he knows he is serving a God who is merciful. Not just praying from a distance, but taking his stand between the dead and the living. and the plague was stopped. What God is doing here is responding to atonement. That was the instruction that Moses gave. Go and make atonement. The word atonement literally means a covering. Cover up this sin. This is not paying for sin. Only God's Son could do that eventually. This is covering it up, shielding people from the effects of their sin. And the only reason this works is because our God is gracious. Our God forgives sin. He sees the work of atonement, this urgent seeking of forgiveness, which is the only hope. And it's the only hope because that's God's plan. This is God's plan of salvation. If you respond in repentance, he'll forgive. Verse 49 then tells us, God having ended the destruction, but there was destruction already. Those who died in the plague were 14,700. 14,000. We've had some devastating tragedies in our country. None of them measure up to 14,000 dead, and apparently just in moments, they're gone. Why? In this case, because of the recurring sin of complaining. That's not so bad. See, God has this different perspective. News reports this morning tell us that two people died and 70 were injured in a train wreck in South Carolina just this morning. Okay, our first thought, here's our human instinct. Oh, those poor people, our heart goes out to them. Just riding in a train, innocent people, look what's happened. Isn't that senseless? Well, God actually has a variety of reasons for allowing tragedies like that, for allowing illness, for allowing disease, even death. God has a variety of reasons. We have no authority to draw a line of connection between somebody dying and the conclusion, well, they must have been an awful sinner. See, that's the wrong thinking that people had when they approached Christ one day. And there was a terrible tragedy that had just occurred that they were talking about, and they pointed out to Christ about this. There was an episode where there were some people that were worshiping God at the temple, offering their sacrifices, and for some reason we don't know why, Herod ordered their execution. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices, is the wording we have in Luke 13. And the people are thinking, oh, these poor innocent people, and that wicked ruler, look what he did. Christ says, actually, there's another lesson to draw from that. The other lesson is, I deserve that. He says, do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else because this happened to them? Christ used that as an opportunity to call for repentance. It says, unless you all likewise die unless you repent. And then he had another episode in mind. There was a tower of Siloam that fell on some people and killed them. He says, draw the same lesson. You see somebody else suffering a tragedy, don't be so concerned about whether they're innocent or not. We don't know. We don't know why that happened to them. But draw this lesson, because this one's always valid. I deserve that. I deserve that. My God is merciful. He'll forgive my sin if I turn from that sin and ask for that forgiveness. Now that's a dramatic event here at the end of chapter 16. From this dramatic event, chapter 17 now turns to a nice story that seems kind of anticlimactic. What's going on with this budding staff? I think we tend to miss the point of this story, and it even surprises us, the response of God's people at the end, which that we're surprised how they respond tells us we're not quite clued in to what this story is really about. So let's look into this chapter 17, because here's God's response to what has just happened. People complain, God kills over 14,000 of them, and God doesn't want that to happen anymore. So he takes some steps here to help his people get victory over sin that could lead to their premature death. God's trying to help us out here. So let's not miss the lesson that he's trying to provide. Chapter 16 tells us what our sin deserves. This chapter tells us what God's grace provides. God can provide a permanent witness. See, the whole issue here in this whole section is we have a perspective on sin, and it's generally pretty soft. Yeah, I wish I didn't, but I did, and I asked forgiveness. Everything's okay, and it'll probably happen again, but it's all right. It's just not a big deal. That's the problem God's trying to correct here. And that we have our own perception of what is right and what is wrong and what is really wrong, and you definitely don't want to do that. God's perception is quite different. And that's what he wants to communicate. What God wants is to end that pattern of sin, the recurring sin that we struggle with. So the Lord spoke to Moses. See, God here taking the initiative. Here's God's grace at work. And he says, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house. Kind of an unusual way to refer to the tribes of Israel, but that's what he's talking about here. Get a staff from every tribe, the actual personal staff of the leader of each of the tribes. And for the tribe of Levi, he says, take Aaron's staff. And each individual will inscribe his own name on the staff, so there'll be no mix-up here. These staffs were probably fairly, pretty much the same. Except now they have each other's name on them. And so with those names inscribed, he continues as he reveals his plan. And he says, then in verse 4, deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. Okay, this is the tabernacle, sometimes called the tent of meeting, because God would meet with him here. But what God, and there are a lot of things inside that tabernacle, as you know, some very special things, very beautiful things. There's the golden lampstand. There's the altar of incense. There's the table of showbread. And then, of course, the ark inside the Holy of Holies. But it's what's inside the ark that God draws attention to here. He could have drawn attention to any of those other features. But he says, I want you to put those staffs, in verse 4, before the testimony. The testimony refers to those two tablets, stone tablets, on which God himself wrote his word. The Ten Commandments as the summary of all that God expects of people. Put the staffs before the testimony. What's the significance of that? Well, these staffs represent each individual's perception of right and wrong, including the distinction between wrong and really wrong. The acceptable wrong is not so bad, and the things that are really terrible. All right, let's see which one measures up to the testimony. To the testimony of God's perspective, God's declaration of what is right and what is wrong. God's instructions continue. Well, by the way, that last phrase of verse 4 I think is significant as well. It's in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. Why did God meet with Moses? Almost invariably for one reason. He wants to communicate to Moses more of what he expects of his people. Once again, God setting the standard. God says, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. That word sprout represents the entire growth process. And that's what makes this so unusual. We have dead wood being placed inside the tent, and one of them is going to sprout. Clearly, Aaron's staff represents here an individual who has decided to agree with God. Not that Aaron was perfect by any means, but he was siding with God's perception. He and here representing both him and Moses and the tribe of Levi. And God says in verse 5, when that staff sprouts, thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Okay, they grumble against you, but they're really complaining about me. And I'm giving them an opportunity to get victory. That victory comes by comparing their thinking with God's perspective of what is right and what is wrong. People respond to God's challenge. Moses spoke to the people. All their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to the father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among theirs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord, notice this, in the tent of the testimony. That's a very unusual designation for the tabernacle. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, it gets a number of different names. Here, the focus is on the tablets that are inside the ark. The tent of the testimony now, he calls it, because he wants us to keep in mind this is comparing our thinking with the standard of God's word. And each of these individuals submitting their staffs, like saying, all right, I have my perception of what's okay and what's not. And each one probably thinking, and I think I'm pretty much on target here. They're all expecting that they're going to come out here vindicated. But the next day, in verse 8, the next day Moses went into the, again here it is, the tent of the testimony, because that's the aspect of the tabernacle that is right at the front of our attention. And behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted. Okay, same word as before. But what he means by sprouted, he goes on to describe this bare, dead staff put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. A bare staff, and suddenly picture branches coming out, green leaves, beautiful blossoms, and whole ripe almonds just hanging there ready to pick. Now he's got a bush that he's going to have to carry around. Actually, no, he doesn't get the opportunity to carry it around. There's drama here, though, as this unfolds. Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. Everybody could see this. And they looked, And each man took his staff. Okay, don't miss the drama of that. Each individual who came into this circumstance thinking, I've got a pretty good handle on what's okay and what's not. And each of them are now walking away with a staff that's dead. Just as dead as it was the day before. Put my standard of what is right and wrong alongside the testimony of God. What's the result? It's death. There's what I deserve. One staff in contrast, in glaring contrast, has evidence of life. Rustle those leaves, shake those almonds. There's life there because of conformity by God's grace to God's word. God has further instruction for Moses in verse 10. To make sure that the message is clear, he said, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me. Here's the point. Lest they die. This keeps up, God says. There's an end coming for all of them. But lest they die, keep this evidence of the only path to life as a gift of God. Keep that evidence right there before the testimony. Make sure that the message is clear. Notice how it underscores this theme in verse 11. What are you expecting after verse 10 that Moses did? He brought that staff right back and put it back in the tent of testimony. But the text has to tell us, thus did Moses. All right, now we're sure he did it. But it's going to tell us again. As the Lord commanded him, so he did. Because you see, that's the point. Obeying God's command. Doing what God says, as opposed to what? Cutting corners, deciding for yourself, that doesn't seem so bad to me. It's quite a trend in our day of doing just that in ways that might seem even more significant than just complaining. A lot of people are drawing the conclusions that, I used to think that was wrong, but I don't see any problem with it now. And besides, I like it, and a lot of other people agree, so it must be okay. I'm not seeing any fire fall from heaven. Must be okay. God wants nothing less and his standard. That message is clear. Now, hopefully, that helps us understand better what happens in verses 12 and 13. Because if all that's going on here is that now we've got this budded staff tucked away inside the tent of testimony where nobody else is ever going to see this again, except the high priest once a year. But we've got that in there, and so we know it's there, and so we know it's Aaron and it's the Levites. They're the ones that God has designated. And if that's all that's going on here, then the attitude, the response would pretty much be, oh, okay, so that's settled. It's Levi. It's not the tribe of Reuben. And it's Aaron and his sons, and it's not Korah and the other Levites. Okay, that's finally settled. Okay, then why in verses 12 and 13 do we have the people of Israel responding to that by saying, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" Where's that come from? If all they just saw was proof that it's Aaron and the house of Levi that will occupy the priesthood, this is an overreaction. On the other hand, if they just found out that their own ideas of cutting the corners and things aren't really so bad and God's a tolerant God after all, if they just found out that God really expects them to obey his word, and he means all of it on penalty of death, well, now this begins to make really good sense. Especially if you add in the perspective that I can't do that. That's why it's a recurring sin. I've tried. I wish I didn't have to do that over and over. But I don't seem to have any control here. This just seems to be who I am. And now I find out I'm in danger of paying for that. We're undone. This is hopeless. Are we all to die? This is the right response. How does God respond to that? Well, the next two chapters are all about the priesthood. The essential role of the priest as a mediator between God and sinful people. Who they are, what they do, the sacrifices they offer. Especially that central role of the high priest. God has provision. God can help. But then after two chapters of those instructions, the next chapter begins with this announcement. Aaron died. Oh, great! God gives us somebody that can help us out, and then he dies. Not out of punishment specifically, but it's the end of God's plan for him, and he's gone. All right, but there's a son, and then he's going to die. This is looking a little shaky. This is what stands between us and the judgment of death, and that's as good as we get. It's not seeming too great. But this was only temporary. God's passion for victory over sin among his people is just as intense now as it was then. But God knew then what we know now, specifically from the book of Hebrews, that tells us that they had a budding staff as a witness that God's standards are the only ones that count. We've got another witness today. Because God has given us more than just two tablets of stone. He's given us his entire word, written down. The book of Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that this word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it reveals to us exactly what God expects and shows us where we are falling short. You know, you think, well, where's the help in that? Well, that's the exposure of our need. The book of Hebrews also points to Jesus Christ in chapter 2 as our faithful and merciful high priest who ever lives who understands our weaknesses, who has made propitiation for the sins of the people, and because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So God's made two provisions for us. No longer a budding staff, but a living word. And no longer a dying priest, but his living son is our enabler. He's the mediator. He's the one that stands between the living and the dead, not just to plead for your forgiveness, but to lend that hand of help to enable victory, so that by God's grace, we can actually move forward in conformity to God's expectations. Sins that may be recurring in your life right now do not have to recur. You can get victory. Selfishness. You don't have to stay selfish. Stubbornness. You don't have to be that way. God can give grace. Immorality. He forgives and enables victory. Anger. The list goes on of all the things that just seem to keep coming up. They don't have to. Christ offers his help. Who gets that help? Those that confess to him that they need it. As we close this morning, would you like to be among those that get that help? Then be among those right now who ask for it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you that victory is available, that recurring sins can be a thing of the past. We ask, Father, for your help now to change our thinking about what's really acceptable in your sight. As Father, we call upon your Son to help us in every moment of temptation, knowing that he is able. He is willing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.